Go ahead and open in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3 is where I invite you to turn. We are continuing in our series through the book of 1 Kings that we're going to be in for quite a while, I'm going to be honest with you. But that's not a bad thing, because I was thinking about it and have had conversations with a couple of different people, thinking through, like, how long are we going to spend in 1 Kings? You know, like, I don't know. I couldn't tell you. How long are we going to spend in 1 Kings? I planned it out a couple times, and I go back and I revise it, and then I plan it out, and then I revise it. But as I'm thinking about it, I'm like, you know what? Like, what am I in a rush to get through? The Bible? Like, I don't know. And so, like, so we're going to be in 1 Kings for a while, but it's I've been surprised as to how much I've enjoyed 1 Kings. I'm just being honest with you. There's sometimes you begin a series and you get a couple of things into the series and you're like, man, kind of ready for this to be over. The Lament series we did, that was a couple years ago. It was really good. Two sermons into that, I was done with it. But there were two left, or three. There were two left. But this one, every week I'm like, man, this is awesome. I'm loving this. So I have expanded out the series. So we're going to spend a lot more time walking through the building of the temple than I thought I would. And I'm excited about it. So prepare your hearts. You're going to be learning a lot about pomegranate carvings and things like that. We're all going to learn about it together. But 1 Kings 3 this week, starting in verse 16, is where we're going to be. Now, where we left off, Solomon has just prayed and asked God for wisdom. Now, there are quite a number of matters in life that require wisdom, specifically with respect to the text today. Matters of justice require wisdom to learn how to navigate those issues. And so when you have a dispute, what do? Often you need someone to arbitrate between. You need someone who's outside to govern or look at both sides of the situation and say, okay, I think this is right here. And so, for example, my brother and I, who's 2 years younger than me, we fought a lot. Mainly, I was the bigger brother, and I felt like I had the right to everything. So I fought with him a lot. And there was one day we were fighting over some dessert. Because anytime you get anything, my kids, I'm 4 of my kids now, you can give them the exact same plate. And they will fight because this plate is pinker than this plate. And they're like, they're the exact same plate. Like, there's literally no difference. And, like, I turned it around. Like, one of them was fighting over the burrito. And we put a burrito on the plate. And I turned, like, they're fighting over the one. And so I turn around. I'm like, okay, well, I'm going to switch it. I'm going to give him the one that he wants. And I turn around. And I give them the exact same plate back that what they had. And they're fighting over the fact that the other, like, the burrito's different. I'm like, it's the same burrito. Like, you literally, it's not different. And so, like, matters of justice require wisdom. So my brother and I were fighting over some kind of piece of cake or something. And, of course, when you are going to split something, if you're a kid and your sibling is going to split it with you, there better not be a chance that they have 1/10 of an inch more cake than you have. Because, believe me, all hell will break loose. If that kid gets 1 ounce of more cake than you. So my brother and I are fighting over this cake. And my dad is finally like, okay, guys. All right, give me the cake. And he turns, I'm the older brother. And I'm like, oh, heck yeah. He hands me the cake. He says, Mason, you cut the cake. And all of a sudden I'm like, yeah, I'm cutting the cake. And so I cut the cake. And then I'm about to grab it. He's like, no. And he takes it from me, hands it to my brother, says, now you pick. And all of a sudden, my reaction is, what? He's like, you cut it. You can't complain. I remember being so furious that he got the bigger piece than me. And because at that point, my dad didn't let me say anything else because I was the one who cut the cake. Matters of justice require wisdom. Matters of justice require wisdom. So as we look at the text today, we are given an example of wisdom from God given to his king to administer justice to his people. And so look at verse 16 with me. Then two women who were prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. And for those of you who have young kids in here, I'm very sorry if you have to explain that on the way home. I can't get around that. It's in the text. I can't not. It's there. But I'll try to avoid saying it from here on out. Just so you know, that's who we're talking about in this text, those women. Okay, now let me pray for us, and then we will get into this text together. And so, Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for 1 Kings and you giving Solomon wisdom and then writing it for us so that we can learn about how you act in the world on our behalf. And so I pray that you would give us open hearts, open minds to hear what you want to say to us this morning through your word. And so it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So these two women came to Solomon and stood before him. So Solomon was the Supreme Court. He was the highest court in the land. And so if there was a matter of major dispute, you went to the king about it, which is kind of jarring for us, frankly, the fact that these two women, in fact, that anyone, but these two women specifically, were able to get a hearing with the king. And so women of this nature, or people of this nature, really had a pretty ambiguous status within Israel. So on one hand, they were inferior, looked down on within society because of the job that they did. But on the other hand, they were socially accepted because people just kind of understood that was a need in society and they fulfilled it. And so it's just kind of they're there and they are visited. But interestingly, they had rights within society as well, as long as you were unmarried. If you were married and you tried to do that job, then they stoned you. But if you're unmarried and you did it, then you were kind of in that socially ambiguous category on where you stood among society. Now, there were two types. So one was cultic. And so these were the women or the people, really. It was men and women who worked in the temples of the foreign gods. For example, if you've read in your Bible about the god Baal, he had prostitutes in his temple for fertility gods and things like that, and you would go to the temple and partake in worship of your god. But other ones were just kind of normal run-of-the-mill workers. But interesting, and I'm telling you all of this is just kind of to fill in some gaps for you, but this is really interesting because I want you to hear this. In the Bible, those who practice this profession are not always condemned. This is really interesting. Those who practice are not always the condemned ones in Scripture. The act is, and the work is, like soliciting or being the one who's being solicited, that's wrong. That's evil before God. But this is interesting. The women themselves are constantly seen by God, are redeemed by God, and are used by God. This is fascinating to me. For example, Rahab in the book of Joshua. So in Joshua 1, he sends some spies into Jericho. We just sang about them tearing the walls down of Jericho. He sent spies into this city because he was going to come in and destroy this whole city because they were all anti-God. Rahab saw them and hid them from the officials in the city so that they would be able to survive the night and get out of the city and go back to the Israelites. And so when the Israel came in and destroyed Jericho, Rahab and her family were the only ones who were saved. And the reason was because Rahab's faith in the Hebrew God at that moment. And so she saved those Hebrew spies, and so God, out of everyone in that city, saved her and no one else. And she was so much the hero of the story that the author of Hebrews included her in his Hall of Fame of Faith. He included Rahab in that. The point is there is no one who is incapable of receiving the forgiveness and the grace of God. And there's no one incapable of being used by God. And that is a really encouraging thought. Because I know, like, how messed up that I am. There's no one who's out of God's reach. There's no one who can be too far from God. Because over and over in the Bible, he promotes people who society would deem they're too far from God. God can't use them. And God over and over says, no, that's my person. That's who I'm going to use. And so, for example, in Matthew, Jesus is talking to religious leaders, Matthew 21. And he tells a parable of two sons. He said, there are two boys. One of them, the dad said, listen, I want you guys to go do something. For example, mow the lawn. The first one says, okay, but then he never does it. The second one is like my son Jake. He says, no. But then later on, he decided, I'm going to go ahead and go do that. And Jesus said, which one did the Father's will? And the religious leaders respond and they say, well, the second son is the one who did the Father's will. And Jesus said this, I tell you that tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. And here's the truth that we learned from that is everyone is loved and wanted by Jesus. Everyone is loved and wanted by Jesus. And his point in that parable is that everyone who repents and turns to Christ will find him. Everyone who repents and turns to Jesus will find him. So Scripture speaks well in this limited sense of these women because they generally are not filled with self-righteousness that religious people are. And so that allows them or enables them to be able to repent of their sins and turn to Christ. Where people who are pretty religious think highly of themselves, and so therefore laying down their pride in repenting of their sin is really difficult to do. That's why he said this. The point of the parable is you guys, the religious leaders, are people who are so filled with your own righteousness that you can't repent and turn to me, even though you said you would follow me. But these women and these tax collectors, they originally didn't follow me, but they're able to repent and follow me now. And what you've just said is true, that they're the ones who are doing my will. And so this grace-filled expression of God is shown here in 1 Kings in that the example chosen to demonstrate Solomon's wisdom was his providing justice for a prostitute mother. I think that's a really good point. So let's look at the text. Verse 16. Then two women came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, please, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was in the house. And on the third day after I gave birth, she also had a baby, and we were alone. No one else was there in the house with us. Just the two of us were there. So they were probably in a brothel because it was both of them living together and there's no extended family members to come and plead their case for them. And so that's probably where they're living. And there's a crime that has happened or is attempting to happen that we're about to read about. Look at this, verse 9. During the night, this woman's son died because she laid on him. And so you would have your baby sleep in your bed with you. I guess they did it. And so one of them suffocated at night. Well, she got up in the middle of the night, verse 20, and took my son from my side while your servant was asleep. And she laid him in her arms, and she put her dead son in my arms. And when I got up in the morning to nurse my son, I discovered that he was dead. That morning, when I looked closely at him, I realized that he was not the son I gave birth to. And so you've got two women. Crime has been committed. There's been a kidnapping, or there's an attempted kidnapping trying to occur right in front of their eyes. So something's going on. But the problem is, there are no witnesses whatsoever. What do they say repeatedly in this text? We live in the same house, but what? No one else was with us. We were alone. Just the two of us were there. And so you've got this crime occurring, but there are no witnesses. There's no DNA test available. It's simply her word versus mine. And so All they can do is argue. So look what happens in verse 22. No, the other woman said, my son is the living one. Your son is the dead one. The first woman said, no, your son is the dead one. Mine is the living one. So they start arguing between one another. It's like a Judge Judy episode in a very sad state. And so this is pretty bitter. Why? This is pretty bitter because it's about their child. It's about their child. Both of them, like, are in this horrible position. One of them has just lost their son, and another one is watching their son being taken from their arms. And so you like, of course, things are going to be emotionally heightened in this moment. So they're in this court before the king, arguing with one another, because the only thing they can do on their behalf is to argue and plead your case. And so how on earth, if you're Solomon in this moment, how on earth could you possibly decide a case like this? How could you execute proper justice in this moment and give this child to his rightful mother? There's no DNA. There's no witnesses. There's only one person's testimony against the other person's testimony. Solomon doesn't know these women. And so this is just laid before him. And he has to be the one to figure out what's going on. And there's no way you could do this with any certainty. So here's the question. It's how do you proceed? How could you proceed with this? For Solomon, what the text is trying to tell us very explicitly is the way that Solomon is able to proceed in this case is with wisdom from God. With wisdom from God. By faith, Solomon received what he prayed for. And this text is trying to show us that. So look at this. Look at his judgment, verse 23. And the king replied, this woman says, this is my son who's alive and your son is dead. But that woman says, no, your son is dead and my son is alive. He's summarizing the case and he's just deliberating in his head. She says this, but she says this. How am I supposed to figure this out? Look what he says here, verse 24. So the king continued, bring me a sword. And so they brought a sword to the king. And here's what he said. Here's his judgment. Cut that living boy in two and give one half to her and one half to her. That is a shocking sentence. I'm going to be honest. If you're in court, that's one of those moments, like on the TV shows. Like, what is happening? Now, for you and me, benefit of hindsight, we can look at this and we're like, oh, it's a maneuver, you know, whatever. But like, no, think in that moment, this dude is the king. And he's already shown he's willing to kill some people. This is the king who's ordered this child to be cut in half and one half given to each mom because no one could decide this case. This is crazy. So if you're sitting there in the moment, like you're wondering, like, is this dude just annoyed with us and he wants to get to lunch and he doesn't care about this kid? Or like, what is going on? This is a legit concern because he's the king. He really could order this and that could be the end of the story. And so look at this mom's reaction, verse 26. But the woman whose son was alive spoke to the king because she felt great compassion for her son. She pleaded, my lord, give her the baby. She said, but please don't have him killed. But the other one maliciously said, he will not be mine or yours. So cut him in two. Because she knows if the baby's given to her, it'll still be suspicious for the rest of her life. She knows that she's trying to kidnap this kid. Like, it's not just like, I don't know, maybe it's a mystery. Like, maybe it really is mine. Like, she knows it's not her kid. And so she says, no, like, we're going to do away with it. If I'm going to suffer, you're going to suffer too. That's her thought. No one is going to come out of this room happy. I'm not going to let that happen. And so then the king responded, verse 27, give the living baby to the first woman and don't kill him because she is his mother. She is his mother. And so when you look back at this, what's happening, when he says, no, bring me a sword, cut this kid in two, like he's playing chess here. He knows the moves of what he's doing. He's trying to gauge reactions of what's happening with this mom. What happens between the two moms? When I say a specific thing, do they have a mom reaction or do they have a malicious reaction? And then how they're reacting is going to tell me what's the right answer here. So this is like he's playing chess. It's like playing football, right? So you've got you're playing the option, and your quarterback. You got your running back running right behind you. Okay, if you're not into football, I'm sorry, but But you the option play. You've got a running back running behind you, and the quarterback's running with the ball. And what you're doing is you're reading the defensive end. If he breaks down to come after you, you pitch out to the running back to run around him. But if he slides out towards the defensive end, he leaves a gap between him and the tackle for you to be able to run through between them. That's called the option play, because you have an option as to who's running the ball. Well, here, what Solomon's doing is he's reading that defensive end. He's reading the reaction to say, what is going to happen here? In this chess match, I'm mixing things here. I'm sorry about that, but he's reading, and he saw, hey, listen, that's what's happening. This is the correct answer. This is the mother here. But then look at this. All Israel, verse 28, all Israel heard the judgment the king had given, and they stood in awe of the king because he saw that God's wisdom was in him to carry out justice. The point of including this story in 1 Kings is verse 28. Because it was proof for all of God's people and all the kingdom that God made good on his promise to his king. He made good to give his king wisdom. And all the people of Israel saw this. This is on CNN. They were carrying it live, I guess. And all of Israel saw this case. And they were like shocked that he could figure this thing out. He could play chess with them in that room. And so all Israel heard about the judgment of the king, and they stood in awe because they saw God's wisdom was in him to carry out justice. And so Solomon's prayer had been answered. And so Solomon, just like Moses, and just like Joshua, and just like David, enjoyed God's favor. And not only does he hold a discerning mind, but in this, he's showing that he's acting with integrity. He's seeking justice, not only for those who can pay for it, but he's seeking justice for the disadvantaged and the stigmatized members of his society. Everyone before Solomon is able to seek justice. Everyone before Solomon is able to seek justice. And we've seen this as over and over again throughout 1 Kings, and we will continue to do it over and over again, how these men lived lives in such a way that God was able to work through history and use them to point to his ultimate king who is going to come. That's the way God worked through these men. And so in Isaiah chapter 11, which is what Adam read for us, Isaiah chapter 11 said, "Then a shoot will grow." That's a new branch, a little baby branch coming out of a stump. "A shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse." That's David's dad. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon this guy who's going to come, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with the command from his lips." And so Solomon's actions, Solomon's life, was used by God to point to this next king who's going to come and be the pinnacle of wise leader, seeking justice for all people in his kingdom. But then Jesus came, and as he was beginning his public ministry, he went to a synagogue. He was just tempted in the wilderness, and he came out. And he went into a synagogue, and he opened up the scroll to Isaiah before all the religious leaders there. And here's what he said, verse 18. Luke 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news," who? "To the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus came as the fulfillment of God's pinnacle, wise king. And as he begins his kingdom, he says, I'm here. I'm here. And since that is the case, matters of justice within our world where we feel like, man, this is unjust or this is unfulfilled or this is not right, we can be confident that he hasn't forgotten about it and that one day he is going to make all things right. He's going to make all things right when he returns for his kingdom in power. And so, how do you and I live while we're waiting for him to come and make all things right? By faith. By faith. That is how we live while we're waiting on him to come and make all things right. So as the band comes up, Jesus is the king that we are all waiting for. And he is the one that we are here to meet with and worship this morning. And so if you don't have a relationship with him, just like we saw earlier in this text with these women who came before Solomon, is that there is no one who is too far from him to receive his forgiveness and his grace and his justice. And so if you would like a relationship with Jesus, here's what you do. You turn to him and you say, Jesus, I've lived my own way, but now I want to repent of my sins and follow you. Help me to live by faith in you. And then after you do that, you get up and you tell someone. That's what you do. And for the rest of us, here is the call. Live by faith. Trusting that our wise king is reigning now and is one day going to return and make all things right. Let's pray. Father, come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Solomon and his wisdom and how you worked through him for the good of your people and how he in and of himself pointed to Jesus, our great wise king, who is going to return for us one day and make all things right. And so help us to trust. Help us to believe that. And to follow him with our lives in the meantime. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.